this morning at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And there is in the bulletin an outline that will go along with the service, with the sermon and the PowerPoint today. So I invite you to follow along with that. And we're going to be reading from Romans chapter 1. We're only going to read verses 9 through 20. It's a lengthy passage. We're not going to read all of it, but verses 9 through 20. And would you stand out of respect for the Lord's word as I read it? Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. What shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced, and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. The Lord add his blessing, the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? Father, we come now to your word, Lord. We honor your word. We humble ourselves and submit ourselves to the authority of your word in our lives. We ask that you would teach us by the Holy Spirit, Lord. Speak to us, and may we have obedient, responsive hearts and be doers of the word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated, and again, grab your outline if you haven't already. By way of introduction, let me say this, that, you know, there are some lessons that you can't learn by just being told. And by the way, we had up at the Men's Retreat, I was up there Friday night and Saturday, got back late last night, and we had Reverend Ron Harstad, who was the former chaplain for the Ravens, 14 years chaplain of the Ravens, and he was a fiery preacher. And so, you know, I think some of that has rubbed off on me today, you know, so if I just seem like I'm getting a little bit over the top, that's why. He did some fantastic sermons. You know, Friday night he challenged the men about throwing off our images. Stop worrying about our image and be more concerned about what God thinks about us. And Saturday morning, he talked about slaying the giants in our life, using David as an example of slaying those giants in our life. And then Saturday night, he called us to purity in our lives, to be godly and pure men. And he used David as an example of a man who ignored boundaries in his life and fell into heinous sin. And his example is in negative form, that we are to put up boundaries in our life. It's the only way that we're going to keep ourselves safe and overcome temptation, if we put up those boundaries and leave it alone. That was his message. Today I want to talk about how God prepared us for his Son. How God prepared us, his people, for the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ, and his gospel. By way of introduction again, let me just say that, you know, there's some lessons that you can't learn just by being told, right? We do this with our children. If you're a teacher, you do it with your students. You know, perhaps you have neighbor kids that you try to tell them and give them wisdom, something that they should learn by saying it to them, by telling them, right? And how well does that go? With children, you know, you tell them certain things and they do just the opposite, right? And at least when they get older and you can't spank them anymore, you know, as they get bigger and you wonder if you can take them anymore. By the way, I think it's Ashley that says, you know, if you got a battle with one of your kids, you know, make sure whatever you're going to do happens in the first 30 seconds, because after that, you might be in trouble. There's some lessons that you have to just learn by experience. You got to experience them. When I was young, I'm thinking probably 6 or 7 years old, one of the things that my parents taught me and lectured me about, and I'm sure maybe they lectured you, was don't play with matches. Don't play with fire. How many of you, your parents said that to you? Don't play. The rest of you are pyromaniacs, right? That's one thing my parents taught me. Don't play around with matches. But, you know, back then we didn't really have too many fancy lighters. Today you got the Cricket and all these little lighters. Don't mess with lighters. Don't mess with fire. I ignored that. Me and my comrade in crime, his name was Kenny as well, and he was my best buddy growing up, and he and I got a hold of some matches. We went behind the neighbor's shed, and there was an old pillow laying around. And we got the bright idea of tearing open this pillow, and it was stuffed with the little cubes, rubber, the rubber cubes, rubber foam cubes. And we got a box, and we put those cubes in a box there, and we had matches. And we thought, whoa, this would be cool to light this on fire and see what happens. What is it about boys, especially boys, and burning things, lighting things on fire, blowing up things? Anyway, we ignored our parents' lessons to us, and we lit this thing on fire. And that rubber foam, that foam rubber, all of a sudden, just... Man, that thing was like gasoline. It just flamed up, this big flame, and we just kind of stepped back away from it, and we were scared, and it died down fairly quickly. Thank you. And it seemed like it went out, you know. What we did not know is that it was smoldering. The big flames had stopped, but it was still smoldering underneath. So we went about our business. We just went off and played, and it was a couple hours later that we hear the sirens going. And guess what? The whole field back behind our houses was on fire. There were 5 or 6 big fire engines that had come in there. You know, and we lived in an area that was kind of rural in that house. And back behind there was fields. It wasn't wheat. It was more, you know, weeds and that kind of thing. But that stuff went up quickly. And, man, I didn't say a word. And they got it under control, and everything was forgotten. And I guess they didn't investigate it too awful much, because they would have found that where it would have started, you know. And anyway, it wasn't until years later that I actually confessed to my mom and dad that I had been the one, and Kenny, but he wasn't there, so I had to confess that I'd been the one that had set that off. And, of course, they were aghast about that. Don't play with matches. Don't play with fire. But, you know, we don't listen. And we have to experience it, and usually in a bad way. I know some of you out there chuckling, and maybe you've done similar kinds of things. And as we look at this passage of Scripture here, what we see is this, and this is the main point, is that God has given His very words to His people. First Israel, the Jews. So that we will understand a principle. And the principle is that we are not righteous, and therefore we are to cry out to God for mercy and grace. Now, as I read this, what we have to understand is that He not only gave them His words, but He actually let them experience them, live through the words that He gave them. We're familiar with the Ten Commandments that God gave to His people. You remember when God called the Israelites, He called them out of Egypt, He rescued them out of Egypt with the leadership of Moses, under the leadership of Moses, and He did great miracles for them to deliver them out, and then they go through the Red Sea, it parts, and the Pharaoh's army pursues them, and He allows the waters to go back over, and Pharaoh's army is destroyed, and so they get to the area that is safe, and they set up camp, and God begins to prepare them to be His people. And He says, I've rescued you. Exodus chapter 19. I've rescued you. I carried you on eagle's wings. He says, now, I will be your God, and you must be my people. But you must obey my commands. And if you will obey my commands, if you will follow me wholeheartedly, then you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And see, what God is intending is that we, his people, then and now, that we be a kingdom of priests. First Peter says the same thing. He says, you are a peculiar people. Some of us are a little more peculiar than others. But you are a peculiar people. You are a holy nation. You are a people that have been called out of darkness to speak his wonderful praises. Called into the light. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are. And that's what he was saying to the Israelites. Once you were not a people, and now I've called you out and have made you my people. And therefore, you must follow me and obey me with all your heart. And we know how that went. He allows them to experience his word in life settings. And let's see, just as sort of a little intro, how that went. So Psalm 106, verses 28 through 39. Colby Garrett is going to read that for us.
They yoked themselves together to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They provoked the Lord to anger by their wicked deeds, and a plague broke out among them. But as Phinehas stood up and intervened, the plague was checked. This was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come. By the waters of Meribah, they angered the Lord and came, and trouble came to Moses because of them. For they rebelled against the Spirit of God, and rash words came from Moses' lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshipped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated with their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves.
Thank you, Colby. And so, we just got a snapshot. Actually, Jim, could you go back two verses for me? They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. Wow. What? How did they get to that? What the psalmist is describing here is a period of time over literally hundreds of years, right? From the point of them entering Canaan, or actually even the preparations to enter Canaan, God says to them, look, I've just given you my commands. Here's my commands, you know. Have no other God before me. And you are not to worship an idol. Do not bow down to an idol. Honor the Lord only and worship him only. Then he gives instructions a little bit later. He says, listen, when you go into the land, don't worship the idols of the peoples around you. And in fact, don't make any kind of a covenant with them, any kind of agreement with them. In fact, the areas I tell you to go into, you must totally destroy the peoples that are there. They're an instrument of God's judgment. That's another sermon. We won't go into that. How did they get to this point? Well, they adopted the customs of the people. Influence. They allowed the influence of those nations around them to begin to affect them. To the point where they would do something as atrocious as this. Go to verse 38, Jim. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. What? How is this possible that they would do something so heinous that they would sacrifice their sons and daughters? I don't know about you, but I can't even comprehend that. But do you think that they just woke up one day and said, oh, hey, today I'm going to go down and sacrifice my son or my daughter to this idol? Is that how it happened? No. Influence. It happened slowly. Compromise. Heeding the culture around them rather than heeding the Word of God. So let's look at this a little more closely. Let's break it down. Number one, as God gives His people His Word, and where am I getting that from? Well, you look with me at verse 2 of chapter 3. It says, what advantage, let's begin with verse 1. What advantage then is there being a Jew? What value is in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. You notice the word that Paul chooses here. They have been entrusted with the very words of God. You see, what God's desire was that they would obey those words and then be that nation, kingdom of priests. A priest is one who represents God to the people and represents the people to God. And so for all the pagan nations around them, He wanted them to be a holy nation that could say, hey, this is the one true God. This is the one who is real, not your idols. And we're living proof by what He's done in us. He rescued us from Egypt, and now we are living in covenant with God. We are honoring Him, worshiping Him only. And this is the example that we are to be for you nations. But they failed. They were entrusted with God's words, and they failed. And so God gave them His words, and He has shown them and us through His word that all of us have sinned and are unrighteous before Him. You see the section of Scripture that we read, and most of your Bibles will have it quoted, right? These are actually passages of Scripture that Paul puts together. They come from various places. Verses 10 and 11 comes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3, where he says, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands God, no one who seeks God. All have turned away and together have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. That comes from Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Paul is repeating the words of God that have been given to his people. He's repeating them to the people of God in Rome. Jews and Gentiles mixed together. Why is he doing this? He wants us to understand this isn't something new. Paul is not making up a new gospel. Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from the commands and the words that God has given. And the psalmist really is describing how the people failed. Now, that's a pretty strong statement there, isn't it? There is no one who does good, not even one. It gets worse. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Wow. Man, that's harsh. Whew. And, you know, I can hear us. We're like, yeah, man, those Israelites sacrificing their sons and daughters. Man, how heinous is that? What kind of people are they? What kind of people are we? We too have been entrusted with the very words of God. We too have been called by God to be a holy people, a holy nation, to represent Him rightly to a world around us. And look at what we do. See, it's so easy to read this and say, oh, yeah, man, those Israelites, sheesh, man, what a bunch of wicked rabble they are. Stubborn, obstinate, stiff-necked. I always love that description, don't you? Kind of get this sense of, you know, it's like, some kids do that sometimes, don't they? Especially when they're young and they don't like something, like, they just stiffen their neck towards you. Makes you want to get your hand and apply it to the seat of understanding. But we read about Israel and we're like, can't believe them. But you know what? We should see in their experiences that we are just like them. And he goes on, it gets worse. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 13 comes from Psalm 5, verse 9, and also is repeated from Psalm 140, verse 3. Verse 14, which I just read, comes from Psalm 10, verse 7. Then 15 through 17, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. This comes from Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. And then finally, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36, 1. Now, When I first read this, you know, I'm just like you, and I was thinking, yeah, man, that describes the world around us today, doesn't it? Man, there's no fear of God in people in this world anymore. They don't fear God. They're swift to shed blood. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And, you know, and I'm reading this thing, and these are the thoughts that are going through my mind. And then all of a sudden, the Lord just kind of turns it around and is like, Tom, aren't you just like them? I'm like, oh, Lord, no, I'm not like that. And it's almost like, you know, you say those words and they kind of go, you know, fall right in front of you. We are. We are like them. Sometimes, I mean, let's just be honest, sometimes we do things that's like, I can't even believe myself. You know, I know what we say. We hear of this person that does that, or this person says this, and that happened. You're like, man, I just cannot believe that about that person, that they did that, they said that. What we really need to be saying is, man, I can't believe what I did. I can't believe what I said. I can't believe how I'm supposed to be a Christian and look how I am. Now, this isn't just, you know, one of them doom and glooms, beat yourself up. There's a reason we're going here, and we're coming out of the other side of it because there's some good news. But we see God, you know, He doesn't cut any mustard. He just kind of lays it out for what it is. It's one of the things I love about the Scripture, and it's an argument for the veracity of Scripture, for the truthfulness of Scripture. It lays out the good, the bad, and the ugly. It would have been very easy for the psalmist to leave that part out, wouldn't it? I mean, that does not look good for the people of God. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to idols of Canaan, you know, shed their innocent blood. I mean, oh my gosh, that's horrible. But God's Word's true. And it doesn't leave stuff out. It deals with us in our lives as we truly are. Can you say amen to that? He does. But he goes on. And there's an argument that Paul deals with, and it's an aside, really, verses 5 through 8. And some of them were arguing this point, that the inability of us to fully obey the law, you know, if evil brings about God's grace, well, let's just sin, you know? Let's just sin all the more, and that'll bring about God's grace and mercy. That displays God's grace and mercy all the more. So let's just sin. Why bother? If we can't obey the law anyway, let's just, you know, eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just live it up, man. And Paul says, by no means. He says, that is a ridiculous argument. That's basically what it says in 5 through 8. He says, should I do this? I'm using it as a human argument. Verse 5, verse 6, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood increases God's faithfulness and so increases His glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? That is illogical. Paul says, why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. That's really what they're saying. Hey, let us do evil, and God's going to bring good out of it. You know, if God brings good out of evil, let's do it all the more. And Paul says, their condemnation is deserved. You know what that is? You still with me? Say amen. That is human thinking. Human logic. Why do I bring that point up? Because a lot of us sometimes, we put our human thinking, our human logic, things maybe that we grew up with, you know, truisms, you know, and America has a lot of truisms that you grow up with, you know. God helps them that help themselves. Isn't that in 1st and 2nd Hezekiah? You know. And of course, Jesus dealt with a lot of those kinds of things in the Jewish culture. He says, you have heard it said, love your enemies. Right? And that was written in the law. But he said, the Pharisee said, hate your enemies. And Jesus said, oh no. He says, love your enemies and do good to them. So you have these truisms. You have human logical thinking. You know, I'll give you one that we as Christians sometimes fall into. Well, I'm forgiven. God forgives me. I'm saved, so I know this is wrong, but I'm going to do it anyway because I know God will forgive me. Can I get an amen or an oh me? Oh, I know God's going to forgive me. I'm saved. I got my ticket, fire escape ticket. I know it's wrong, but I'll do it anyway. That's human logical thinking. It's not scriptural. It's not true. And what Paul is saying is, this is human thinking here that has put itself above God's word. Put itself above it. And he's saying condemnation results in that. Don't follow what you might think is a good idea. Make sure it's scriptural. There's a lot of people today that are following a false gospel. There's a false gospel being preached all across this nation. You know? All you have to do is accept Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful in your life. He's going to solve all your problems. Everything will be great. You know? God's got a wonderful plan. He's going to bless you and prosper you. All your problems are going to disappear. You're going to make all this money. You're going to have new cars. He's going to take care. Hey, those bills you have, God's going to make them disappear. Man, I want that. I want that. If that's what God wants to do for me, I'd love to have that. Get rid of all my bills. Get a new car. Have extra money in the bank. I'd love that. But that's not God's gospel. His gospel is, Jesus said, come to me and die to yourself. Come follow me. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. That's the gospel. That's the true gospel. So make sure what you are thinking is biblical. Make sure what you are following is biblical. Paul says their condemnation is deserved. And this is what some of them were arguing. They were saying, come on, Paul, you know, we can't obey the law, so let's just do evil and God's glory will be revealed. Wow. You might think that's what the Israelites did. That's what they were thinking. They were, and that's what it led to. That's what it led to. So number three, and this is where we begin to turn and see the good news, the goodness of God. Why did God allow this? Why has God allowed the Israelites first to experience His Word and fail at times? I've had people ask me that. Pastor, I don't understand. Why does God allow these terrible things to happen? My first answer is that, why do you blame God? Why do you blame God? It's not as if God is some great puppet master in the sky and He is orchestrating, you know, He's got everybody on little strings, you know, and He's keeping us here and there and everywhere. And that is not what God does for us. He has given us a free moral will, and especially in the sense of loving or not loving one another. We are seeing some heinous evil happening in this world today. Now, I understand there is a difference between God's permissive will and His absolute will. I understand all that. But my point is this, that evil happens on the earth, and you won't have evil if there is not a freedom of moral choice. Now, you might think, oh, yes, this like this ISIS army. They're doing terrible, heinous things. Yes, they are. And, you know, we are taking a stand against that. But let me bring it home more. When you drink too much and you get behind the wheel of a car, you understand that evil, terrible, horrible things can happen. You can hit another vehicle and kill and injure other people. You can kill yourself. All kinds of horrible things can happen. You know, and that's just one example. So why do we blame God for those kind of things? Now, there are certain things that are just unexplainable. You can't explain it very well. I understand that. And there are certain things you're just not going to have a satisfactory answer in this life. There have to be things that you might have the opportunity to ask God when our time comes. But God has given us the law. He's allowed his people to experience this. And watch this. He allows us to see the people of God experiencing his law, his words, so that we will see ourselves in it. We will look at this, we will read this, and we'll say, that's just like me. That's just like me. I'm obstinate. I'm stiff-necked. Lord, I do those things that I shouldn't do. Now, if you don't know Christ, the purpose is to lead you to cry out to mercy. Cry out to God for mercy. Cry out to Him for the mercy and grace that comes through the gospel of His Son. Paul already began this letter, and we've seen it several times. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then in the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The law was given to cause us to cry out to God for mercy and grace in the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. It causes us to then cry out and say, God, I'm just like them. God, as I read these words here, I see myself. And God, I don't want to be like that. That's really the next step in our hearts. I don't want to be like that, God. I am like that, and I need you to change me. God, I need you to forgive me, and I need you to begin to turn this heart. We sang that earlier. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. And so if we begin to cry out to God because we see ourselves like this, rather than looking at others and seeing them as, oh, man, look how horrible they are. Peter says, you know, judgment, it's time for judgment. Judgment in the house of God. If we would stop worrying about what the world around us is doing, and we would be more concerned for ourselves and how we're living and how the church is dealing with itself, I think we would have more effect in this world. I really do. I think if we were the people of God, if we were the salt of the earth, the light of the world, as God has called us to be, we would have much more effect in this world. And so this law that God gave to His people causes us to cry out for mercy, for grace. How do we know this? Well, it says it. Verses 19 and 20, he really kind of summarizes what he has been saying in the first three chapters here. Now we know, verse 13, excuse me, better put the glasses on. Verse 19, now we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You understand what he's reiterating again? He made the charge that the Jews that had the law, they broke the law and they are therefore accountable to God. He said the Gentiles that did not have the law, they had natural law within, conscience. Within them, they knew basic what is right from wrong. It's very interesting that in even the most primitive cultures in the world, they have within their culture the understanding that there is a right and a wrong. They know intrinsically, they know that it's wrong to kill others. They know it's wrong to steal. They know it's wrong to commit adultery. Intrinsically. Reverend Ravi Zacharias was on a college campus in one of our more liberal institutions in the land. And he was lecturing on the place of natural law. How it is a witness for God that there is a God because we have within our hearts a natural law, a light that is within. And it's the image of God. That's where it comes from. And one of the professors was belligerent against him and said, no, I don't believe that at all. I believe that it's simply evolution, natural selection, that there is no moral law. There is no moral absolutes. And so Reverend Zacharias challenged him. He said, sir, let's say that you have a daughter. And someone comes in and in your presence murders, kills your daughter right in front of you. Would you not say that that is wrong, sir? And in his adamance, in his stubborn and obstinateness, this guy said, I cannot say that that is wrong. What? You know, that's why it says that we become foolish. Thinking that we are wise, we become foolish. Of course it's wrong to murder an innocent little child like this. Of course it's wrong. Everybody knows that. You know, unless you're so intellectual where you're just going to argue for the sake of arguing. You're going to win an argument and lose your mind at the same time. And so, God has shown that we are all accountable to the law, whether we have had the written law or whether we have the law within. So that every mouth may be silenced, verse 19, the whole world held accountable to God. Verse 20, therefore, and this is really his magnum opus here, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Does it end there? No. When we become conscious of sin, he's going to go on to talk about the righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. In other words, it causes us to cry out for mercy and grace to God. I'm going to end with Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 24. And Paul explains to us, in perhaps a little bit more succinct way, why the law was given and how, what was the outcome that he wanted. Kim's going to read that for us.
Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith.
Justified by faith. Let me end with a question. Are you here today, and are you relating to God on the basis of how good you're doing? Well, God, I'm trying. I'm trying to obey your law. I'm trying to do the best I can. You know, God, I hope that's acceptable. I got to give you some bad news before I can give you the good news. The bad news is, the scripture says, God says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. You and I cannot be good enough by observing the law. Even the most moral, holy person still sins. There is no one righteous, no, not one. And this is the place where God's Word has to affect your thinking. Because when we think of ourselves, let's just be honest, we think of ourselves, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a pretty good person, you know? And especially if you've lived a moral life, a pretty good life, maybe you've been raised in church, maybe, you know, your parents taught you to be very good and moral, and you might think, man, I'm a pretty righteous person. And God says, no, you're not. I'm not a righteous person in his sight, and neither are you. None of us are righteous in God's sight. He says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we'll become conscious of sin. And becoming conscious of our sin, Lord, I am a sinner. Before you, I am a sinner. I am not righteous. Lord, before you, I must cry out for mercy and for grace. And because of your Son, your beautiful Son, Jesus, you have given us the gospel that in him I can have righteousness, but it's through faith in him. It's through faith in Christ. That's where your relationship, that's where my relationship has to be. Well, Pastor, does that mean that once I'm declared righteous by putting my faith in Christ that I can just live however I want? No, that goes back to Paul's argument. No, no. We should live in a way that glorifies and exalts the righteousness of God. Now, we will fail. Right? We will fail. There'll be times when we fail, when we give in. We'll feel like that old self is popping back up again. The Lord says, I've given you a provision. I've given you a provision of ongoing forgiveness. You see, when Christ died for us, he died for sins past, present, and future. You ever think about that? Oh, I thought I was just forgiven for the sins that I committed in the past. Well, that doesn't work when you think about the cross. In Revelation it says, Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. So in God's mind, he actually was slain from the foundations of the earth before time began. Christ was slain in God's mind, and then he brought it about in real time, in real history. And so Jesus Christ died in real time for all the sins of people. All the sins. The whole world. For people that haven't even been born yet. Think about that. The sins of people that have not yet been born, Christ bore those in His body on the tree. That's what Peter tells us. And see, that's why we can have forgiveness, not only for past sins, not even for present sins, but also even for sins that we may commit in the future. It doesn't give us a license to sin, but it gives us a provision so that we can be pure and holy and righteous before the Lord. So is that you this morning? Have you been relating to God on the basis of your works and trying to do the best you can? Or have you come to that place of understanding, I'm a sinner, and my only hope, my only claim is the righteousness of Christ, the gospel of Christ? I hope you've settled that in your heart this morning. I hope you have settled that, because if not, you're going to be a very miserable person. I'm so glad I don't have to depend on my own righteousness. My righteousness is as filthy rags before the Lord. There is no one righteous. No, not one. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. Lord, Your Word cuts right to our heart. Your Word is truth, and it speaks directly to us, Lord, and it deals with us. Thank You that in Your judgment there is mercy and grace. Thank You that though we are not righteous, that we have the hope of the gospel of Christ, and in Him we are made righteous by His finished work. Lord, I pray that for each one here. I pray, Lord, that our only hope, our only boast, our only stance would be Jesus Christ and His righteousness for us. Lord, I pray for each one here. I pray for the one that perhaps has been struggling with this issue, this matter. Lord, then You want us to move forward as Your people and hold up the holiness of God, to be that holy nation, to be that royal priesthood towards others. We thank You for the Holy Spirit who strengthens us to walk this out. So, Lord, I pray for each one here today. If you're here today and perhaps you've been struggling with this matter, this issue, this understanding, I'd like to pray for you. Would you take a risk? Would you raise your hand so that I can pray for you? The Lord will see it as well. Is that you? Would you raise your hand this day? Amen. Many across the congregation. Father, thank You for working the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the truth of Your Word. Give us, Lord, that confidence that comes only from Christ. I pray for these, that You will work in their hearts, Lord, and bring them to that full conviction in their lives. And then, Lord, may all of us walk in that righteousness that is ours in Christ. We give You the glory and the honor, Lord. You alone are worthy. We say thank You, Lord, for Your Son, Jesus Christ. In His precious name we pray. And all the people of God said, amen. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you. If you want...